Okay.
These sheets,
yeah? Yes, hand out those sheets. If you want them stapled, they're here. You can staple all of your stuff together. Again, I think it'd be nice to have a note, what I call a book, to be able to punch them so they all stay together, so you don't lose them.
Yep. So for me?
No, just the pages. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Let's see if we can do it in an hour. Going to stay up to our 12:30 mark like we supposed to. We're too nice to you. I try to get you out by noon, but no longer. You came here to sweat. I'm going to make it. Anybody else want the stapler? You can pass it back or whatever. Also, this is our schedule. It was supposed to be out, and last week I had it, and I kept forgetting to get it out. So, that was for Noel. Okay. All right. We're in chapter 16 of Matthew. Jesus now turns his attention on preparing the disciples to stand on their own two feet soon. They have to start figuring things out quick because Jesus is rapidly focusing on Jerusalem and being killed there. It's time to grow up. Excuse me. They have to start learning about a whole new concept called the church. There already was the following concepts in the Old Testament. The first concept was the congregation. The congregation. Now, congregate, what does that mean?
Come together.
To come together, okay. It was referring to the entire nation of Israel when gathered together. They were called the congregation of the righteous when they were seeking God. Now, they would come together for war, and they would come together for different things. But David write about the congregation. Second one, another Old Testament. Again, these are Old Testament concepts. The assembly. That was an Old Testament. Now, this freaks out some people, but that was another Old Testament concept. Another name for the gathering in the nation of Israel to obey God. Three, this was referred back to as the church in the wilderness in Acts 7:38. He would always refer to the church. This is Stephen referring back to, referring back to the congregation, the Old Testament Jewish nation, as the church in the wilderness. And number four, there's another concept. Okay? Another concept, and that was the synagogue. The synagogue. Synagogue. It was a small-scale gathering of Jewish believers in the Scriptures who met on the Sabbath to hear the Old Testament read and expounded.
Was the synagogue kind of like a made-up man's?
It was developed during the 300 BC time with the Maccabeans. It was developed by the original Pharisees because they saw Israel constantly going away from God, coming back, going into idolatry, being conquered. And they said, we've got to teach the people everywhere constantly. So let's create. We have to have a quorum. We have to have at least 10 people in every community, 10 men who will meet every Sabbath, get together and just read and expound the law to constantly keep people close to God. It was a good thing to do. It was the Pharisees. Yes, it was man-made. But it was a desire to get people to be in people of the book. Okay? Now a new concept is introduced, the church. Now this is the first mention of it, and only Matthew records Jesus ever referring to this word and concept. You don't find the word church in Mark, Luke, or John. Only Matthew records Jesus using this word. All right, let's look at the lessons. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. But can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now let's review who the Sadducees are. They are aristocrats. Aristocrats is how you spell it. A-R-I-S-T-O-C-R-A-T-S. Aristocrats. They usually were wealthy and held powerful positions, including that of the chief priest. You notice the chief priests of Jesus' day were Sadducees. They held the majority of the 70 seats in the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Your filling is 70. They usually, pragmatically, align themselves, I should say, with the decisions of Rome. And they seem to be more concerned with politics than religion. Because they were accommodating to Rome and were the wealthy upper class, they didn't relate well to the common man, nor did the common man hold them in high opinion. People did not like the Sadducees. The common man related better to those who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Though the Sadducees held the majority of seats in the Sanhedrin, history indicates that much of the time they had to go along with the ideas of the Pharisaic minority because they were popular. They had the votes of the people. Here's a brief list of the beliefs that they held that contradict scriptures. One, they were extremely self-sufficient. The Sadducees believed, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. That's an Americanism. They were extremely self-sufficient to the point of denying God's involvement in everyday life. They thought, God's not worried about where your keys are when you lose them. God doesn't care if your car starts or doesn't car start. You don't pray to God asking for God to heal a wart. That's a waste of your time, a waste of God's time. That's what they taught. Secondly, they denied any resurrection of the dead. They rejected any afterlife. They believed that the soul perished at death, and therefore they denied any penalty or reward. They said it doesn't matter how you live, you are rewarded in this life only. That's why they live for money. That's close. And they denied the existence of a spiritual world. They said there are no angels. There are no demons. It was the Pharisees who would debate on the angels and stuff. The Sadducees ceased to exist in 70 AD when their country was destroyed. You know, Americans are real funny. Americans try to blend God and politics. You know, when America goes down the tube, a lot of those American preachers will go out of business because they made their religion out of politics. You better just lift up the Lord Jesus. The Sadducees ceased to exist since the party existed because of their political and priestly ties. When Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the empire in 70 AD, the Sadducees were also destroyed. Now the Pharisees, they were mainly middle-class businessmen and therefore were in contact with the common man. The Pharisees were held in much higher esteem of the common man than the Sadducees, though they were in minority. They seemed to control the decision-making of the Sanhedrin far more than the Sadducees did because they had the support of the people. Again, you remember how many times you've read and it said they could not because of the people. Because the people, they worried about what people thought of them. Religiously, they accepted the written word of God as inspired by God. At the time of Christ's earthly ministry, this would have been what is now our Old Testament. But, not only did they accept the written word, these guys would have made great Catholics. Because they also gave equal authority to oral tradition. Didn't Jesus rebuke them? Say, you make the doctrines of God are not affected by your traditions. And they attempted to defend this position by saying that all of their oral traditions went all the way back to Moses. And it's been evolving over centuries. These traditions added to God's word, which was forbidden. And the Pharisees sought to strictly obey these traditions along with the Old Testament. The Gospels abound with examples of the Pharisees treating these traditions as equal to God's word. However, they did remain true to God's word in reference to certain other important doctrines. So I, you know, they're literalists. There are a lot of good things about the Pharisees. They did believe in the Word of God, but they also believed in their tradition. In contrast to the Sadducees, they believe that God controlled all things. Yet decisions made by individuals also contributed to the course of a person's life. So God's not a Calvinist forcing you to make this decision, that decision. The Pharisees said, no, God's in control, but I can affect my life. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in an afterlife with an appropriate reward and punishment to an individual basis. And they believed in the existence of angels and demons. Let me just skip down there. Though the Pharisees were rivals of the Sadducees, they managed to set aside their differences on one occasion, the trial of Christ. They came together. They hated each other. Remember, Paul, all he had to do was split them up when he said, I stand here in question of the resurrection of the dead. And then the Sadducees said, oh, what a heresy. And the Pharisees said, no, you call those heretics now. We believe in that. And it caused a division. They rarely got along together except when it came to crucifying Jesus Christ. Then they were together. Even Herod and Pilate became best of friends over the crucifixion of Christ. A funny thing what Jesus will do to you. While the Sadducees ceased to exist after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, who were more concerned with religion than politics, they continued to exist. In fact, the Pharisees were against the rebellion that brought on Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD, and they were the first to make peace with the Romans afterward. The Pharisees were also responsible for the compilation of the Mishnah, which is an important document with reference to the continuation of Judaism beyond the destruction of the temple. The Jews have several books, and the Mishnah is very important to them about taking the Bible, maybe not literally anymore, but always taking it as true. That's what they believe. Tempting of Jesus. Notice what they say. The Pharisees also, but the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show the Messiah. Well, what does it mean, tempting? Tempting means they were trying to draw him into a fruitless argument that would only leave him exposed as a fraud in the eyes of the people. At least that's what was their hope. So they sought to provoke him to do something that he was not in charge of. They tried to push him so that no longer was he in control, saying, I'll do this, but oh, I have to do this to prove myself. So they sought a sign, a miracle, a proof. The Jews, hey, they had a right to ask for and even demand signs and wonders. They had the right to do that. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:22, Lisa.
Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death are things present.
No? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22.
Aye. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom.
Okay, the Jews require a sign. I'm sorry, it's just, and they had that right. God gave them that in the Old Testament. They were, I'm sorry, if you're from God, you should be able to do this. That was their right. But Jesus rebukes them and says, this is not an honest search for proof. But an endless debate of theirs. They just constantly, no matter what he did, they find fault with it. They'd already seen dozens, and really, I think, even hundreds of undeniable miracles, but they yet refused to believe. So how many times are you going to repeat yourself and do the same miracle over and over and over again? And they go, do it again. I still don't believe it. Do it again. That's what they were doing. Yes, sir?
If you were witnessing to a Jew, you'd have to point to the word and say, Jesus had provided the signs here at this time.
Yes.
In the gospel. Is that what you'd say to a Jew? Knew that he could ask, like, in our lives, we can point to our testimonies, but we can't exactly, like, call down fire or anything like that, in our witness to a Jew, do you know that sort of
way? Right. You have to be very smart witnessing to a Jew. First of all, take them to Isaiah chapter 35 and show them the desert being made into a fruitful field, the lame leaping, the deaf hearing, the dumb speaking, the dead raised. And that is going to be the proof of the Messiah, and they have to agree with that. Then run them and say, the whole life of Jesus, he proved that. And they go, that's all made up. And they say, all right, so ask them, is there somebody coming who will do all that? And then reluctantly they'll say, we believe that there will come the Messiah, and he will be able to do that. And say, all right, but I am the proof that a Gentile is following a Jewish Messiah, because he proved himself. Nobody's just following a good guy. I'm not following Buddha. I'm not following. And I have to be very careful to say, I'm following a man who proved himself. And that when he died, His greatest proof was he rose again. I'm following not a teacher, but a resurrected Messiah who was told that you're even told in Daniel that he would be cut off, and yet he would never die. You're told Daniel talks about the rock being cut out without hands, coming to earth and demolishing this, and you put it off way into the future. But I'm telling you, he already came. But he's coming again. You have to have a huge view to be able to talk their language and bring them under conviction that, because most of them have never read the New Testament. Most of them haven't even read the Old Testament. They, like a good Catholic, have sat down and had bits and pieces read to them. So when you're connecting the dots, you're exploring things that they've never felt free to explore. So you're kind of having to open their eyes and plant some seed and letting God, you know, bring forth some sort of interest in it. So as far as a proof of a miracle, you just have to say, you're not going to get a proof other than his resurrection. Because that's what Jesus gives them. All right? If they want a miracle, I think a Jew could require it, and God could give it to them, if they wanted it. I just believe it that far. Now, I wouldn't be able to do the miracle, but I think God would give them a miracle, if they were looking. Jesus responds candidly. Look at this. He actually starts off and he says, you know how to tell the weather, man. You know, it's even up here, if our evening sky is red, what's it going to be tomorrow? It's going to be a good day. But if you wake up and the sky is red over where the sun is rising, you go, oh, it's going to be a bad day. How far are we? We're 3,000 miles away from Israel, maybe 2,500 miles away from Israel, and yet the same weather pattern is true. And Jesus says, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs, be the signs of the time. What were the signs that he was referring to? The signs of the coming of the Messiah, the restoration of the nation of Israel, the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled within their eyes. He's like, you can look at the sky and say, tomorrow's going to be good or bad, but you can't even see what's right in front of your face. And he says, it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks miracles. Carnal, selfish, immature people want miracles. Case in point, Church at Corinth. They had the miracle. They desired every sign. And yet they were carnal. The most carnal church had all the signs and the wonder gifts imaginable. No further sign will be given but the resurrection. So maybe that's your final answer. That, you know, when you talk to a Jew, you're going to have to hold to the fact that he's not dead. And you can tell me that the religious guys paid off the guards, and it's a common thing, which the Bible says. We already predicted it. But it's pretty stupid. The Romans will find that body. If there was a troublemaker like Jesus, and somebody stole his body, the Romans would have found him. And if the Romans didn't, the Sanhedrin would have found it. Because the greatest defeat of Christianity would have been to hold up this dead body and say, here's your Savior, he's dead. come back to Judaism. But they couldn't find the body. And they couldn't shut up a bunch of itinerant fishermen and carpenters who turned the world upside down. Jonah, and he refers back to Jonah. Folks, Jonah was a real prophet, literally was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. And then Jesus, as he says in chapter 12, that he will be in the heart of the earth for 72 hours as well. Jesus next turns to warning about the teaching, the false teaching of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Chapter 16, verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Man, they seem to do this all the time. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, I love this because it's the picture of, he says, it's like him saying, now, you're going to have to go make bread and don't get your leaven, don't buy it from the Pharisees or the Sadducees. That was what they heard him say. We won't buy it from the Pharisees. And they reasoning among themselves saying, it is because we've forgotten bread, we haven't taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said to them, O ye of little faith, have ye not grown at all? Why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Yeah, 12. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? 7. How is it that you do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of believing what they teach. The disciples were worried about not having any bread. Jesus warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disciples got hung up on the word leaven, again, and they reasoned they were being warned about getting their bread from the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm not buying any from that heretic. Buying groceries from a heretic is not bad. But that's what they thought he was saying. Jesus rebukes them and he says, you still have so little faith. He reminds them of the five loaves and the seven loaves. He then teaches them plainly that they have nothing to worry about with bread, but with the teaching, with the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Basically, he doesn't use the word bread. He uses the word leaven, which is, describe for me, Eric, bread versus leaven.
Bread will have yeast that causes it to rise.
In the context of bread and leaven, what can I discern? What am I...
The leaven, that goes into the bread. It permeates the whole thing, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All the way through it and affects it all.
Right.
Is that what it is?
You're halfway there, Dean.
Well, bread is just the pure bread flour that you make bread with. The leaven is put into it and it permeates through the whole loaf to make it rise.
Okay, but you're still not there.
We're not there yet.
Bread is big... Leaven is small. Okay.
That's too easy.
That's too easy.
We knew that.
I'm telling you, sometimes the obvious is what we miss. When he says, he does not say beware of the leaven. I'm sorry, he doesn't say beware of the bread. He says beware of leaven. Because leaven, all you need is a pinch. And isn't that true with false doctrine?
He did mention about the common seeds and so on, didn't he?
That's right. But here, he says beware of the leaven. The little bit that the Pharisees, Sadducees, that maybe they may believe a lot of right, but their little wrong that they believe can affect a whole bunch of people. So beware of what they teach that's leaven.
It's like in the baptism we were learning, if you just have a small principle that takes you into infant baptism, that creates clinic baptism, and then it creates a whole system.
That's right. Yeah, as we learn church history, I'm trying to build up to, and I'm not a... Listen. I dreaded teaching church history because I don't know how to do this. This is all conglomeration of information. But I struggle with how I apply it. But I want you to see a lot of these debates actually come up to why you understand why Calvinists are so dogmatic against what they
free will?
Yeah, but the other word is not Armenian, but...
No, we're not Armenian.
No.
Well, not at all.
But I know, but... they come out of the Pelagian debate and they go, no, it cannot be a man at all, which is stupid because the Bible says it is. But I don't follow Pelagius. And I now can understand why they're so dogmatic to believe that it's all of God and not of man because of the debate that occurred 1,300 years ago or 1,500 years ago. You understand what I'm saying? So some of this helps me understand why it's so hard to open their eyes because they're still fighting a battle. Beware about the small amounts of false doctrine in both teachings. Same warnings for us today. Our job is to know pure doctrine, man. We may not all be right, but man, I'm careful to constantly adjust what I believe so that I stay pure. Jesus teaches next about himself. Not himself, as your first full in on C. Not about his church. And definitely not about Peter. This is where I've been trying to get for weeks. I wanted to get to this chapter. And by the way, before I get next week, I want you to look at John chapter 17, and I want a 2-page report by next week on everything you can figure out. 2-page, single space, everything you learn. If you can do 3-page, you'll get extra points. Everything you can learn from chapter 17. Because I'll be teaching Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. Because we've got to get some of these things that are going to be talked about in 17 and 18 understood, and I need a 2-page. If you get 3 pages to me, full 3-page, You get extra points.
Just about what's going on, like that.
About what you learn out of chapter 17. I want you to draw out and not just outline. I want truths. I mean, it says, he taught about this, and this meant this, and this took, this was because of that. Try to teach me what you're learning out of chapter 17.
Oh, yeah.
Now, chapter 16 here, Jesus teaches about himself. He's not teaching about his church. I want you to understand what I just said. Every Catholic and every Protestant and every Baptist thinks that Matthew chapter 16 about Christ's church. Wrong. It's about himself. And it's definitely not about Peter. Number one. We'll start at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "What do men think of my church?" No. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others say Jeremiah, and or one of the other prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am? What do you guys think?" And Simon Peter answers right up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also back unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. All right. He first asks what people think about him generally, and some say that he was John the Baptist resurrected, which is kind of stupid. How could he be John the Baptist when they both were alive at the same time? But people believe anything they want because it just seems like it. Some people believe that he was Elijah resurrected. Now, Elijah will be resurrected, won't he, during the tribulation? Some say Jeremiah. Some say one of the other prophets. Jesus asked them directly, "But whom do you say that I am?" Peter speaks right up, and this is Peter's confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that is a very hard thing for a Jew to believe, that God would have a son. That God would have a son. Go to Matthew 14:33, Brother Dan. 14:33.
"Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God."
All right, now he's teaching them, explaining, saying, "I am, I am, I am." Everybody says he never claimed to be the Son of God, and yet they're figuring it out. They're figuring out he's the Son of God. Now that's a hard thing for a Jew to believe, that God would have a son. All right, look also at John chapter 6, 69, and John will read that one. John, read John.
Mark 16.
John. John 6:69.
"And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God."
Okay, all right, we're getting somewhere here. Go to Psalm 2 and verse 7, Eric.
It makes a lot of sense until verse 19 when he says, I'll give you the keys. So that's normally where I get mixed up about it. Like, it makes sense that it is referring to
Jesus.
But then why is he saying to Peter then that he's giving the keys?
We'll look at it. Yeah, cool. Psalm 2, verse 7 there, Eric. I'm sorry, not 7. What did I say? 2:7, yes.
"I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee."
And that's in the context of verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against not only the Lord, but against his Messiah." And he calls the Messiah his son. Mm. So they're actually finally going, "Oh, I didn't know that the Messiah has to be the son instead of just a servant." Wow. All right. But it's a very hard thing for a Jew to come to. So he's not only believing that God would have a son, but that the Messiah was really alive and dwelling among them right then and there. That was a blow away. And that three, Christ, is the Greek word for the Messiah, for the word Messiah. So every time you see Jesus Christ, it's Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. D. The Ethiopian eunuch also believes such a thing. Acts 8:37. The Ethiopian eunuch. And Eddie, would you read that? Acts 8:37.
And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
Do you hear Jesus? The Christ? The Son of God? That little confession is a big thing. Now, Gentiles, we say it without really believing it. But a Jew to say it. Do you see how big it was? All right, look at another one. Nathanael is another guy who figured out. Now, he heard, figured it out early on. Nathanael, one of the apostles. John 1:49, Barry.
Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel."
And everybody else just looked at him and went, "What did he just say?" Nobody figured that out, but Nathanael did, and that was at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Another one, Acts 9:20, Lisa. Saul of Tarsus. He also came to believe Christ, the Son of God.
And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God.
You see how it is? The Messiah, the Christ, is a son. Now, Dan, what did the Jews believe about the Messiah up until Jesus came along?
He would come and set up a kingdom.
But he was only a man, correct?
Yeah.
And that this man was just going to be a great man. Uh-huh. He was going to be a spiritually endowed man like Elijah. But they never made a prophet into the Son of God, did they, in the Old Testament?
Right.
So this was a very hard stretch for them. They believed the Messiah was going to be a great king, a great ruler like David. Wise like Solomon. You know? But to be the Son of God. So this was hard. And yet there's Peter saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Such a confession is actually a revelation, is your fill-in. A revelation. Oh, John 20, 31, just while you're writing that in. John 21 says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." So it is very necessary for people to go, "That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth believe, salvation. Man believeth unto salvation. Confession is made unto..." Well, quit it. Now I can't remember it all. But that's right. But it's realization that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and what we take for granted needs to be really hammered into people's minds and thoughts, that what do I really believe about Jesus? It's a revelation. Nobody can just teach this truth and it naturally be believed, because it is so impossible to be true. God the Father has to reveal himself and his Son to us. So salvation is not just us agreeing with God. Are you ready? Salvation is our eyes being opened to God. Do the devils believe? Yeah, but they have not been revelated. Their eyes have not been opened. If you're saved, it's because God revealed who he was to you. And that happened because at least you showed some interest. Because as he knocked, he went, "Yes?" And the Lord says, "It's me! And me who?" And the Lord began to draw you to himself. It's always a revelation. Our eyes... You cannot be saved unless God has been working first in your heart. We'll see that in a moment. The truth isn't explained. Let's go on here. He says in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed..." Circle the next word. "Had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Alright, "now I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this it I will build my church." Now instead of saying it was an it, he called it a what? A rock. You see, the rock goes back to the it. And the it goes back to what? No. The rock refers back to the it refers back to the truth that he's the Son of God, that he's the Christ. And upon this truth I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. What's that it connected to? The same. Against the rock. Thank you. Is Matthew 16:18 about Jesus? About the church or about Peter? It's about Jesus. Wow. Small little bit of leaven here. If you put a little bit of leaven in Matthew 16:18, you'll get a bunch of heresy. That the church has gates of hell beaten against it. That is a lie from hell. I'm going to blow everybody's philosophy away. Watch this. Here's the founding. Flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee. The it is a rock upon which Jesus was going to build something. So what's the it? It is the truth about Jesus, not about Peter. Good night. Who needed to be told about Peter, man? It's referring to Christ's deity. Did you know there is no church without Jesus being God? There is no church. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have churches. Guess what they have? They have a bunch of halls, kingdom halls, man. They can't have a church because there's no church without Christ being the Son of God, being God in the flesh, deity. Peter is only a pebble, Petros, only a piece of a rock. Peter is only a pebble. The rock is a boulder, Petra, a massive rock. So Peter is a piece of a rock. When he says the word rock versus Peter, Petros, one's a Petra, one's small rock, piece of a rock, the other was a boulder. Now here's the builder. Upon this rock I will build this, upon this truth about who I am, I will build my church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, because everything is God's word. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9. Brother Dean, 1 Corinthians 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9.
Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building.
Wow. All right. So, in the Catholic belief, we have the church building the kingdom, don't we? It's a church fighting and standing and building. What a heresy. In biblical, it's God building. Amen? If anything is done in my life, it's only because I'm co-laboring with Him. I'm just going along for the ride. Amen? So, in the Catholic system, the church is building the kingdom. Biblical, God is building. Peter is head. In biblical, Christ is. It's logical that the Christ would be the head, amen. In the Catholic system, you have the church battling hell. Brother Dan, I've heard it till I'm sick, and I don't make a big deal of it till I have to teach it. But I hear Baptists always say, church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And it's a lie. That's a Catholic system where the church is battling hell. Guess who is the only one that can battle hell and win?
Christ.
Good. Christ.
Breaks. The church is under rock.
Breaks through gates. Gates don't attack. Say again?
If the church is built on a rock, then the gates of hell will not prevail against the rock, therefore will not prevail against the church.
No, now you're making a logical assumption that's not biblical. The concept of the church will always remain. But you name me one church that has not failed.
Well, the church will never go to hell.
Nobody said. That's right. If you read it, let's read the verse like the Catholics and like some people read it. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, you're Peter, and upon, I'll just use a Catholic, upon you I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not defeat it. That's how people read it. As if the it is referring to the church. But the it has to, it can't be. It cannot be, it can't be, it can't be, it can't be, it can't be. Because there's only one person who does go through the gates of hell.
But the it doesn't refer to Christ either, does it?
Well, it has to refer to the truth. The it is the same throughout the all, or else you lose all form of reason.
But if the it refers to the truth, Christ, then that's in what we're
doing. Okay, it's not only limiting to the truth, it limits to Christ. Christ is the rock.
The truth also is Christ.
That's right. I am the way, the truth. So it's interwoven there. All right? My point is, no church ever battles hell and wins.
Is that where they get the phrase church triumph?
Maybe. And it's dangerous because it comes from a Catholic mindset. I don't want to belabor this. But I just want to say that that verse does not have the church in it. The church is a byproduct of it. It has Christ in it. Christ goes through hell. He says, I have the keys of death and hell. So he can break through. Let me just describe how most people believe the verse stands for. They believe that big gates come up and beat churches. Gates will prevail against churches. Is that what the Bible says? It just beats up Christians. Gates are constantly going around beating up people. You know what a gate is for?
Keeping people over.
Good. The gate is stopping. Now, the church doesn't go through the gates of hell.
Nope.
Have you ever tried? Don't try. In Christianity, we've gotten the Catholic concept that the church is going to be triumphant. We will always survive because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Wrong it. That's not true. The gates of hell don't fight against the church. It was Jesus Christ who's just, and the disciples didn't get it. Most Christians don't get it. But Jesus is saying, I want to defeat hell. And he does.
Why did he say, Christ breaks through the gates? Why does he have to break through the gates when he's got the keys?
I'm not sure. It's a triumphant statement instead of just a passe, you know? Oh, by the way, I got the keys and I'm going to go to... No, man.
I mean, God formed hell.
He sure did. There's an entrance, but there's also a power there that seeks to resist and stop him. And they will not... To prevail, if I try to open this door and I can't open it, then the door has prevailed. Okay? The prevailing is not... This door is not beating me down. It doesn't work that way.
Well, the keys are for the kingdom.
No, those keys are for the kingdom. I'm talking about another set of keys that Jesus has in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I was dead, but I am alive, and I have the keys. So in his death, he broke down the gates of hell. He defeated the power of death. He removed the sting. Okay? And he took away the power of hell, the future of hell over your life.
The church will be able to make a difference with souls unless Christ had done that work.
And really, the church is only fulfilling his acts. The church is the body of Christ. I want to give a real deep thing. I am his hand now. He had hands that touched and loved and helped. Now I'm his hand. And if I do anything, it's because he's moving me. Not because I'm taking on hell. Yes, sir?
Well, that's what I'm trying to... Because I want to understand this now. Is that you preach the Christ church, us as believers, are his hands, his feet, his eyes, taking the truth and power of the gospel out, and we are able to bind on earth.
Now that's the next verse. We're going to get there.
Yeah, but that power comes from Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the triumphant one. But we are in the church, in a sense. He's doing the work through the church.
But tell me, if it said, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against it, I would agree with every writer. But it doesn't say powers. It says gates, and gates are always locked. And they're always keeping things out and keeping things in. And so a church does not break through gates.
Yeah, I wouldn't think that we're... Oh, okay. Well, I was just going to say, we're not... worried about the gates prevailing against us. I mean, they're not offensive to us. We're on the offense.
If it says the gate, again, kingdom. Play out what it doesn't say. If it said, and the gates of culture will not prevail. If the gates of nations will not prevail. If it said the gates of anything but hell, I would say that's the church marching triumphant through all gates, through all obstacles. But we've read it wrong. It says the gates of hell. No church breaks through gates to hell. I cannot bring anybody back from hell. End of story. I cannot affect hell. Sorry?
Maybe the gates are open.
Okay, if they are open, why does it say prevail? Prevail means the gates win.
Maybe it's a competition between the gates of hell versus the church.
But what are gates? I appreciate it, but then I ask you the cross question. I play the devil's advocate to everything I believe. So you've got to challenge yourself so that you see, hey, we're dealing not with the church, even though we talked about the church, we're going to talk about it in a second, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against me, is what Jesus says. Catholic Church has built its church as this massive power over even hell. They can consign people to hell, and they can even get people out of them. Whereas we know biblically, it doesn't work that way. Let's go on, and maybe it'll become open. Let's talk about the project that Jesus develops, and this is the first time that he uses the term church, and he calls it my church, which is a general term. Jesus doesn't say churches in plural, as if there are multiple churches, but one concept. It's only one concept that he refers to as his church. Church is the word kuriakon in Greek. It means the Lord's house. Kuriakon is where we get the word kirk or church. It's kirk in Scottish, kill in Irish, like kill Britain. Icelandic and the Faroes called it kirkja, and kirka in Swedish, and kirke in Norwegian and Danish, and kirk in German and Dutch and West Frisian, Estonian, and Finnish. They're all that word church. It comes from the Greek word, now, the Greek word behind the word church is ekklesia, which means called out assembly. It's as if a town crier goes out into the middle of a village and he goes, "Come on, come on! Come out into the courtyard! We have a meeting today! We've got to settle some!" And they're all called out and they gather together and there's one voice. They choose and they act and they react. So we've been called out of the world. Now the church is a called out body of people. They have been called out of this world into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is a spiritual body of Christ. He had a physical one, now we're a spiritual body. It is made up of those who have obeyed Christ. The church are those who have been saved by him. He adds to his church daily, such as should be saved in Acts 2. Another way of saying it is that the church is made up of the followers of Christ. Okay.
When did the church begin?
Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus said, "Follow me."
Body of Christ.
He began to form the body of Christ. It was a dead body until the resurrection.
So after the resurrection, then everybody got saved was in the
church. In the body of Christ. There was no body, there was no church body until the resurrection. And then that body still was not empowered until Pentecost as a group of people. They were still a bunch of fledging failures.
Right.
Okay? Now, let's go to the reach. Gates don't attack anyone. Unless you're Bill Gates. To protect your billions. Gates don't attack it. This is describing someone attacking the very gates of hell and overpowering them. Not some gates attacking some church and trying to overpower it, like dreamed up by the Catholic hierarchy. This cannot be referring to the church doing anything because the church never goes to hell. It only refers back to Jesus who does go through hell to paradise. Jesus says he took our sins. Mary, when he died on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. So he became sin. And when he died, what happened to all that sin? It's in hell, man. It was dumped in hell. He went to paradise. He said, "Pack your bags, boy, 3 days and we're out of here." 3 days later, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, he rose from the dead without sin. So he had sin. And then he gets up. He doesn't have sin. He must have put it somewhere. He dumped it in hell and then locked the days behind him, maybe. I don't know how it works. But that's where he passed through hell. He didn't stay.
Did he have to pass through? I mean,
yes.
As he went into the heart of the earth.
No. Remember what it says in Acts chapter 2 and in Psalms. It says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. I know you say Sheol, but Sheol there in Acts, it's hell.
Shall not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption.
Nor wilt thou leave thy me in hell. So he had to pass through it. He didn't stay there, but he had to pass through it. So yes, he ends up in paradise.
So he's the only one ever came out of hell?
He actually, well, they actually do come out. They will come out at the Great White Throne Judgment. Death and hell will give up the dead. But he goes through it. That's the only way to understand it. Okay, he goes in the heart of the earth. He's looking at paradise. I mean, he's looking at hell from paradise, but he came through it. And I mean, Satan trying to protect his hold and saying, I have a right to demand every soul to come into my grasp and to be analyzed and judged by me. And Jesus says, no longer. I'm taking captivity captive with me. He doesn't liberate hell, but he has power over it. Okay, the church doesn't. That's my emphasis. How far I can understand it, I always say, I only go so far. But I definitely don't make the church messing with hell. So don't sit there and stand up there and says, and Christ's church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You got a problem. You're quoting a verse half out of context. it only refers back to Jesus. The keys. Now let's look at the keys in verse 19. And I will give unto thee. Now I don't understand your question, John, about giving unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, all right, because I never saw a problem here. And he says, I'm telling you, Peter, don't get too big on yourself. You're just a pebble. I'm the rock. And I'm going to build my church on me, not on you. That's a good thing for a leader to know. Let me just back up here and say, he could have said, Peter, man, I'm leaving. And guy, I'm dumping it all on you. You're in charge now. That would have killed Peter. You think about it. Jesus didn't say that. He said, Peter, you're a little pebble. I'm going to build my church on me being the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's going to carry this thing even when you don't see me. I'm the builder. So I think that's a great thing for Craig Lebeter to be reminded of on occasion. This is not my church. He's building it. I'm just working along with him. So the keys. and I'll give thee the keys to the kingdom of God. No, heaven. Remember, there's a difference between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. I hope you're doing a study on the difference between the two of them. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here's the keys. These are the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by the way, not the kingdom of God, even though there are, it does deal with some things that are similar. Whatsoever is bound or loosed here is simply mirrored in heaven. That's a tough scripture. Don't worry. Both of these verses are tough. Another scripture in John 20:23 says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Can you remit sins? Yes, you can. I always ask trick questions, and I love making people embarrassed.
Do you mean like you have to repent of your sin if you don't repent of it?
Or, actually, in the third person, where you're a soul winner, and I'm helping people get forgiven. Now, I'm not actually forgiving them, but I can get their sins removed. I can actually tell them that whatever they believe, according to the Bible, is done in heaven. That's what a soul winner does. I get your sins remitted. When I'm witnessing to somebody and I get them to get on their knees and to cry out and ask God to save them, I can say, your sins have been removed in heaven. And they've been removed here. All at the same time. But if I walk away from somebody and they say, I don't believe any of that, then you can look at them and say, then you're lost. I have retained their sins. Not that I have the power over that, but that I have authority to be able to speak with authority and be able to say, now you're saved, or you're still lost in your sins, just like Jesus did. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so the meaning, binding as in prayer. Jesus says you can bind Satan. You can lock him up, man. You can, as in controlling or limiting sin in somebody's life, or binding up a wound. It is when he says, whatsoever you bind here is done in heaven. My power in prayer is being talked about there. And loosing as in forgiving. Not holding somebody responsible for something they've done and actually saying, what you lose. Paul says this, what you forgive, I forgive too. And that's the illustration of, you know, if I don't hold a grudge against somebody, God doesn't either. Take your Bible, let me show you that cross reference. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:10, Eric. Second Corinthians 2:10.
To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ.
Right. He's using lots of big words and lots of out of conjunction normal sentences, but he's just saying what?
Forgive their sins or forgive them.
Okay, so but he's not actually okay.
If you give the person doing something wrong to you, you're forgiven, is that?
That's right, and he's saying, I'm not going to hold a grudge against them. If you have the ability to forgive them, then I'll forgive them too. Now, he's referring to the man who was living with his father's wife. And he said, kick him out. I have already judged him. He's until he gets right. Then, when he gets right and they forgive him, he says, I don't have to be there. He doesn't have to talk to me. I take your word. I forgive him too. The point is, what goes on here also affects heaven. Okay, and that's what soul winning is. I don't go to somebody and say, let's pray and let's hope that God is going to forgive you. No, I can speak with authority here on earth that it's done in heaven. Okay? Not that any of us can bring about God's forgiveness of anyone, but that we're agreeing with somebody. If they forgive, I'm not going to hold a grudge if somebody else is forgiven. And God's the same.
What does remit mean?
Remit means we remove. What does it say in Acts 26:18? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. I'm opening eyes, I'm turning them from power of darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and they get forgiven, don't they? And that's me and it, doing it here, and yet it is mirrored in heaven. So, the idea is what we do on earth is mirrored in heaven, getting people to repent here. It works in heaven. When people reject the gospel here, heaven accepts that as final. So Peter was given the keys to people's lives. The kingdom of heaven is earthly. Do you understand that? The kingdom of heaven is on earth. And when you're going around giving the gospel, thank God, Eddie, you got some keys in the kingdom of heaven. You got some keys that I don't have. You could witness to somebody that I'll never be able to get three words in. You have people that you can witness to that won't listen to an American. God gives each one of us keys to different lives. Peter had the keys to the Gentiles, the Cornelius's. Brought him right over there, opened up his life. So that's his example. He used those keys, it should say, on Cornelius and others throughout his ministry. Verse 20, the restraint. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Don't you hate that? I mean, how would you like it if somebody's, you know, telling you such great things and he says, now don't go tell anybody else. But there will be time enough where it is actually said later on. Peter misunderstands what it means to follow Jesus. Let's just finish this up. Verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed in the third, and be raised again. There's that third day again. Then Peter took him. He grabbed Jesus. To take him means to grab him, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus turns his head to him, and says unto him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. What a pope, amen. If Peter is the first pope. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Jesus tries to explain four things. That he's got to go to Jerusalem, that he has to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, that he must be killed, and that he must rise again the third day. Peter rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus rebukes, don't write it in, but does he rebuke Peter?
Satan.
He rebukes Satan.
Interesting, that verse you had me read, in 1 Corinthians 2:2. This next verse said, so we're not caught up by the devices
of the devil.
Sin.
Amen, exactly. So he rebukes Satan. Your cross reference I gave you, Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Somebody tears into you and hurts you, don't rebuke them too hard. They may not even know what they're doing. Satan was inside Peter.
Amen.
Yep. So Satan was inside Peter. Peter was speaking what Satan wanted said. Peter was thinking demonic thoughts. And he wasn't thinking about murder. He wasn't thinking about lust. He wasn't thinking about adultery. He was thinking about Jesus is not going to be allowed to die. That was a demonic thought. And Peter had become possessed by Satan, but not like we usually mean. When we think of somebody possessed, we think of The Omen. We think of Friday the 13th. We think of all of these stupid Hollywood movies that have taken so that nobody understands how a Christian can be temporarily possessed by a demon. You've got to start believing that. So this is going to say that a Christian cannot be overtaken by a demonic spirit is to actually cut off a third of the spiritual truth about the spiritual world. You better understand that you can get thoughts in your head that are not of God, and they didn't come from your own flesh, they came from the devil. And you can believe them. You can believe lying, deceptive spirits, and you can be overwhelmed in depression. Let me ask this. Barry, is it possible for a Christian to commit suicide?
Yep.
Is it possible for a Christian to become a murderer? Yes. Why? Demonic activity. It's not of Christ. Paul says over and over, you did not so learn Christ. You didn't get that from Christ. You got it from another spirit. Jesus handles Satan in the following manner. Number one, he rebukes him. He then moves Satan behind him. He says, get behind me. I'm moving on. Amen? If the devil tries to put any obstacle between you, Brother Dan, and God's will, what should you do? Put them behind you and just keep moving forward. You don't, I mean, the wrestling is with to get him behind you. Amen? That's right. Third, he hates Satan. He says, you're an offense unto me. You know, some people will never look at that cigarette and go, this is an offense, not only to God, but it's an offense to me. That television is offensive. I have to choose to hate what God hates. So he hates Satan and all his plans against him, and then he uses the situation to explain the cost of following Jesus. What is the cost of following Jesus? Let's look at these last verses. Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me. What was Peter trying to do? Trying to stop from having to die. What do you mean you're dying? I'm not letting you die. I don't follow losers. And Jesus said, if you follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and keep following me. For whosoever will save his life, you're going to lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, hey, you're going to find it. For what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing on this world that'll value it. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. If you're looking for rewards here, you're wasting your time. Lose everything now, you'll gain it all later. Verily I say unto you, I'm going to give you a taste, he says. There's some standing here that shall not taste of death, but you're going to taste of my second coming. You'll not taste of death till you shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Very briefly, the cost of following Jesus is a choice. Whosoever follows comes after me. You must deny yourself, deny the desires of the flesh. Jesus says this. He says, you know, if you're single, you can serve God freer. Paul says this. He says, you can give yourself totally to serve the Lord. But you're going to have to do it where you deny yourself. You have to deny what everybody else seems to have. He says this, he says, not everybody has that gift. But that's a cost. You might have to say, you know, if I'm following Jesus, he asked me to stay single. Am I willing? And that was revolutionary to me. Before I got married, I kept looking for a girl. And none of them wanted to follow me over to Ireland. Just, girls are fickle, man. They like you until they find out you're a missionary. But when I finally said, all right, God, if you don't want me married, I guess I'll be single. I just want to serve you. I remember it was within a few months that's when I met Nita. So the point is, tell the Lord that I deny what I want. I'll just do whatever you want. And then the Lord says, good, that's all we wanted to clear up, and then we'll go forward from here. Now, work for me. I don't know, the Lord may be teaching you something different. I wonder what the Lord's teaching some of you, amen, but Barry's one of them. He says this, a trial, a time of trouble and pain, he calls it our cross, is included. Comes as a package deal. If you're going to follow me, there's a cross involved. And a cross isn't your burdens or your troubles only. It's the price you pay for standing with Jesus, no matter where he leads. And he just says, follow him no matter where he leads, even to death. And it's so important to get this concept right, is because we only look out for ourselves. If we only look out for ourselves, we'll lose everything. But if we lose everything for Jesus' sake, we gain everything. And think of the cost of a soul. It is more valuable than the entire earth. One soul is more valuable than the entire world. Do you believe that? I can't fathom the value of a soul. One, and yet we have 7 billion on this planet. Jesus' second coming will be the time of reward for all men who follow him. So quit trying to only get in this life. And only three of them will get a taste of the second coming very soon in chapter 17, which we will see next week. We did it. If you complain, I'll fire you. Any questions?